This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Pastor's Bible Study, which we conduct at least twice a month. And we hope and pray that as we continue our journey in Arthur M. Ogden's book entitled The Development of the New Testament, we have now completed six lessons in the course of our studies. And now we're going to be entering into lesson seven, which is called Paul's Literary Interlude, and we'll explain that. We'll be considering the Gospel of Matthew, who wrote it, and probably when, and to whom. Mark's Gospel, the book of James, which was written by the half-brother of Christ, and then the Gospel of Luke. So we're going to get at least the three synoptic Gospels and the Epistle of James. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we come into your presence now to thank you for the day that you have granted, and all that we would ask here, that you would be gracious and kind. Help us to be faithful to your word, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, those of you that have journeyed with us, if you can remember or recall, last lesson we took time to consider Ezekiel's vision of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. Matter of fact, that vision that he had is recorded in some of the opening chapters there in the book of Ezekiel. But in Ezekiel 1:1, we are plainly told he saw visions of God. So he didn't see an alien or a spaceship. And those that are apply it that way are wrestling the scriptures to their own damnation. But in Ezekiel 1:3, we are told that when this vision came, that the hand of the Lord was upon him. So Ezekiel, either in a trance, or, as John says in the Revelation, in the Spirit, he was transported through the world of things that are seen to the world of the unseen. And he saw glorious and beautiful things. And the main focus was the beauty of the Lord. And in that prophecy, there were angelic beings that had four faces. And so versus launching off into a science fiction movie with something grotesque and hideous, I brought out the fact that those four faces seem to align themselves with our four Gospels. And the four Gospels are four vantage points, or points on an intersection, if you will, the corner, four corners to an intersection, where Christ stands in the middle of the intersection. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John paint a portrait of Christ from their perspective and from their angle. And when you take the four faces of the creatures in Ezekiel, you can actually align it with the four Gospels. There's a face of a lion, there's the face of an eagle, there's the face of an ox, and there's the face of a man. Well, as we come to the Gospel of Matthew, he portrays Christ as a lion. Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that points to his royal blood lineage, starting with Adam and journeying through a specific genealogical tree right down into Bethlehem's manger, where both Mary and Joseph were both descendants of that royal line of David. And so Matthew portrays Christ as the Lion. And that's what we're going to do here this morning. This is called the Gospel of Matthew, a portrait of Christ as the Lion of Judah. Now, on the opening lesson to chapter 7, Mr. Ogden gives a little parenthesis here before we dive into the book of Matthew. Listen as I read. Between 52 and 58 A.D., Paul wrote six of our New Testament books. Okay, so between 52 and 58, and that would basically encompass all of his journeys, okay? By the time he hits 58, 59 AD time frame, he's back in Jerusalem, and then a series of events will occur where Paul will eventually make it to the city of Rome in a house arrest situation awaiting his appeal before Emperor Nero. During the next 4 years, however, his pen is notably silent. These were the years of travel and imprisonment at Caesarea and Rome between the years 58 and 63 AD. While Paul was active in teaching during this period, he did not return to dictating epistles until his last year in Rome. This does not mean that there were no books written during this interlude. So what Mr. Ogden here is presenting is, while Paul's pen seems to be silent, we are not to simply assume that the New Testament and the books that are in our New Testament simply ceased to be written. Apparently others were writing during this interlude in the life and times and the ministry of Paul. It is rather certain that the Gospel of Luke and the Epistle of James were written during this time. Luke indicates the possibility, now listen carefully, that other Gospel accounts were also written during this period. Now listen as I quote Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Now you may want to turn, I would recommend that you do turn there if you don't have the notes. But I will read it to you, but it'll be good for you to follow along in the Gospel of Luke. Notice what Luke himself says very carefully. Quote, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order," and the Greek word there means in sequential order, "a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us." Notice the pronoun, us. So he's referring to the Christian church, or better yet, the churches that had been established at this time. "Even as they delivered them unto us." So notice the pronoun, they. Who's this they? Okay? Who are these people? Okay? "Even as they delivered them unto us." Now notice how Luke describes who are the they. "Which, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses." Well, the beginning of what? Well, we're not talking about Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. Neither are we talking about John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. We're talking about the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word. So whoever that they are, he's really narrowing down the description of the they. Who were the ones who were ministering the word, by and large? Well, the apostles. "It seemed good to me also to write to thee." So Luke, now we know that Luke came before the book of Acts. Now listen carefully. The book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome under house arrest. He's not in a dungeon awaiting martyrdom. He's awaiting his appeal to Caesar. Okay? So, if Luke ends the book of Acts on or around 62-63 AD, okay, and when you read Acts 1, verse 1 to 3, he references back to his Gospel of Luke. Okay? The Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts was written to the same gentleman, Theophilus, which means lover of God. And Luke wrote to this apparent Roman official to ground him in his faith. So, if Acts is the second book, while the Gospel of Luke is his first book, that means that the Gospel of Luke had to have been written prior to 62 AD, even earlier than the book of Acts itself. Next paragraph. Determining the date and authorship of the four Gospels is a very difficult problem. Because if you look at all four Gospels, it's quite evident. I think we can establish very clearly that Luke wrote his Gospel and the book of Acts. But Matthew, Mark, and John, as opposed to, say, James's letter and Paul's letter, where the human author is clearly identifying himself, you don't find any outright ownership by the author naming himself. Okay? Now, you may have to look internally, and there are some internal markers, that points to Matthew writing his Gospel, Mark, and John. Some of the authorship of these Gospels we can establish by tradition, by 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century church fathers who freely quote from the four Gospels. And in the quoting of those Gospels in their works, which many have survived, they name the author of the particular Gospel from which they are quoting. So that's a good help. But again, we have to be careful. These were fallible men. And tradition is not the guideline. That's not the plumb line of establishing authority. But at least, externally speaking, there is good, substantial evidence from those who quoted the four Gospel writers who wrote the particular Gospels. They are biographical in nature, dealing with Christ's personal ministry on or around 26 to 30 AD. And were written no less than 25 years after the time period which they cover. So Mr. Ogden has taken the position that starting with the ascension of Christ and marking off at least two decades and then a half, 25 years roughly, these Gospels were already written and were in circulation amongst the churches. Clues relative to their authorship and date of writing are very scarce. Once again, we have to agree, yes. The student must bear in mind, particularly in relationship to the writings of Matthew and Mark, where the clues are very, very few and inconclusive.
You left off the last sentence of the first paragraph.
Up here?
After you quoted Luke 1.
My other student here just pointed out one of my errors. Going back to the first paragraph to lesson 7, the last sentence reads, after I read Luke 1:1-3, it is altogether possible the books of Matthew, Mark, and even John were written prior to Luke's account. And that does not surprise me at all. Because again, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, he already mentions in his introduction to his Gospel that others had already taken pen to parchment and had already written an account of the life of Christ. He testifies to that in Luke chapter 1, verses 1-3. And then he identifies who these writers were. Number one, they were from the beginning, meaning these were eyewitnesses of the public ministry of Christ, from his beginning all the way to his ascension. And secondly, he identifies these individuals as what? Ministers of the word. And the ones who were proclaiming the word with authority, with signs following, confirming their word. Gospel of Mark chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. These were the apostles and prophets. And so Luke, doesn't go and then do a laundry list of authorship here. But he gives you, I think, enough evidence in that Luke chapter 1, verses 1-3, when he says that by the time he begins to write the Gospel of Luke, there were already other Gospels out there in circulation and known to the churches, and he doesn't label them heretical or spurious. He says the Gospels that were available prior to him writing Luke were written by eyewitnesses of the public ministry of Christ from beginning to end, and they were ministers of the word. And so I think that is a very good key. All right. Now, before I go into Ogden's three paragraphs on the Gospel of Matthew, listen to this carefully. I'm reading from someone's outline to the Gospel of Matthew. Again, we're not going to go into any extensive or even a loose commentary on the book of Matthew, as I've done, for instance, some of Paul's letters. But Matthew is the first of the four Gospels. While these four Gospels provide information about the life of Jesus Christ, they are not merely histories or biographies. Rather, they are designed like modern-day tracts to bring sinners to Christ. Matthew's Gospel is a powerful picture of the life of Jesus. In fact, it was the most popular of the four Gospels in the earliest days of the church. Okay? Now, what does this particular author say about the authorship? While none of the Gospel writers identify themselves in their writings, the earliest traditions attribute the book to the Apostle Matthew, a former tax collector. Now, listen to some of the external evidence. A fragment of the lost work of Papias. Papias was an early church father. He was the bishop of Hierapolis, which is mentioned in the New Testament in the book of Colossians, in Phrygia in AD 130. He cites Matthew as the author. So we have a second century church father, Papias, okay, who is the pastor in the city of Hierapolis, which was close to Colossae, and therefore that city could have had access to the book of Colossians, made its own copy for its own use. Okay, we do know that these epistles were exchanged between churches, as well as probably copied, so they would have their own copy. And this gentleman, in his writings, which have survived, cites Matthew. Other early church fathers and historians to include, now listen to this laundry list: Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Jerome, Origen, and Augustine agree that the first gospel was penned by Matthew. And then thirdly, because of Matthew's relative obscurity among the apostles, it is very doubtful that the book would have come to bear his name apart from the fact that he did indeed write it. Now, what is the purpose? Matthew was written primarily to the Jews to demonstrate that Jesus was the King of the kingdom. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And notice how this gospel begins. Matthew, excuse me, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." Look at verse 5. And they said unto him, speaking to Herod, when Herod asked, okay, where was this Messiah to be born? "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor which shall rule my people." Look at verse 21. And he rose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. Okay, he goes to Israel because he is the king of Israel. Matthew has, now get this, this is something unique to Matthew's gospel than all the other gospels. Listen carefully. Matthew has more Old Testament references quoted than any other gospel. So that's why we draw the conclusion, number one, that the main targeted audience of Matthew were Jews. Now remember the principle, unto the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. Why to the Jews first? Well, turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Look at John's Gospel. Notice what John tells us. Verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now turn to Romans, the book of Romans, and look at chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking to national Israel, the Jews at that time. Now notice, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, God blessed forever. So notice here, beloved, that the Jews were a people of privilege. They were the only nation that God set apart during the Old Testament period of time, did he not? Did he not enter into Israel, into a covenant with Israel? Well, beloved, they had the oracles of God. They were the depository of divine truth all during the Old Testament period, which was leading up to the coming of the Messiah King, the Lord Jesus. So it stands to reason that when Christ comes on the scene, his first obligation was to appear to his own brothers in the flesh. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require, the Greek word here literally means to demand. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And so, beloved, we see here that unto the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And so here Matthew writes this beautiful gospel to a Jewish audience, and he quotes, or he references, a whole lot of Old Testament scripture, and he weaves it into his gospel portrait of Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Paradoxically, the Bible, this book contains some of the harshest statements in the New Testament against the Jews. Classic case, Matthew chapter 23. My word, what a scathing denunciation. Okay? Now, Matthew was known by the name of Levi in Matthew chapter 9, Mark 2, and Luke 5. So, Matthew had two names, Matthew and Levi. Matthew was a tax collector in Capernaum, Matthew 9:9-13. You don't need to turn there. I'm just giving you some of these vignettes, okay? Who left everything and followed Jesus. We see that in Luke 5:27-29. After his call, he invited many of his fellow tax collectors to come and meet Jesus. Matter of fact, Matthew, because of his wealth and his former occupation, put on a great feast, and he invited tax collectors of his guild, of his union, if you will. And you find that in Matthew 10:3, Mark 3:18, Luke 6:15, Acts 1:13. Then Jesus later chose the 12. Matthew was selected to be in that group. All right. Now we're going to look at the exact date or the time period, but this particular outline has one little ditty that I like. The fall of Jerusalem is predicted in Matthew 24, but not described at all in Matthew 24, implying the book had to have been written before AD 70. Once again, you will not find any New Testament writing, gospel or epistle, even the book of Revelation, makes no reference to the demise of the city of Jerusalem as predicted by Jesus in Matthew 21, Matthew 23, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. And yet it's never recorded as being historical, as a historical event. It's always viewed in a prophetic vein. So that's a very powerful internal evidence that all of the New Testament was written prior to 70 AD, to include the book of Revelation and the other writings of the Apostle John. As opposed to the more popular view today that all of those letters and epistles and the book of Revelation was penned between 95 and 98 AD. That's on very shaky ground. Now, the outline to the book, you have the early years of Jesus, mainly chapters 1 to 4. Then you have the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, Matthew 4 through 18. And then you're going to have Jesus' ministry in Para and in Judea, Matthew 19 through 20. And then Jesus' ministry in the city of Jerusalem, you find that between Matthew 21 and Matthew chapter 25. The trial of Jesus is then recorded in Matthew 26, verse 1, all the way through chapter 27, verse 32. The crucifixion narrative is found in Matthew 27, 33 to 56. The burial of Jesus is Matthew 27, verses 57 to 66. The resurrection account is recorded in Matthew 28, 1 to 15. Now listen to this under the resurrection portion. After a severe earthquake, Jesus' tomb is opened by an angel. Matthew 28, 1-4. Secondly, the angel speaks to the woman who reported the resurrection to others. Matthew 28, verses 5-10. A lie is then prepared and perpetuated to explain the missing body of Jesus. Matthew 28, 11-15. Then the last words of Jesus are recorded in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, where Jesus says, "All authority is given to him." Beloved, that's kingship. Also, too, another word that is used quite often in the book of Matthew is the word, "The kingdom of God," or "the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is simply saturated with kingdom language. And something else unique about Matthew than all the other Gospels. Are you ready for this? Those who insist that Matthew, thus written for the Jews, is not even applicable for Christians today, believe it or not, those who want to rightly divide the Scriptures, in essence, rightly chopping up the Bible, okay? Just lost my train of thought. Those who say that the Gospel of Matthew was written primarily to the Jews and therefore it has no application to a New Testament believer. Ironically, it's the only Gospel out of the four that mentions the church twice. Matthew 16, Matthew 18. You don't find the church mentioned at all in the other three Gospels. I found it amazing. A gospel that was written primarily to a Jewish audience is the only gospel, besides mentioning the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, is the same gospel, the only gospel out of the four that references the church, the body of Christ. Well, what is the synoptic problem? And I'm going to touch on this lightly. I remember reading about this 40 years ago. The synoptic problem is the phrase used to describe the difficult scholars have in dealing with the apparent relationship between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You have the liberal theologians who don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God, simply the writings of men. And so in their higher criticism of the Scriptures, they see, how can we reconcile what is found in those three Gospels? Because by and large, they have a lot of similarities. But there are some differences. But even those similarities have differences. So how do we reconcile that? Is that a supposed contradiction? Many conclude that there was a literary dependency among the three. This is called the Q hypothesis. And this ran wild in liberal theology, and maybe even some pastors today are still peddling it. They claim, under the Q hypothesis, that there was an original document of the life of Jesus called the Q. And that first source, written by no one knows, the three synoptic writers borrowed that as their skeleton. And then they filled in the muscle, the veins, the capillaries, and the cartilage, and then the flesh. Did one write first and the others borrow from this, from his work? Did they borrow from a common source called Q, the quote-unquote unknown document? Were they retelling oral traditions? Well, beloved, there really is no problem. If there is a problem, my dear friends, let's see here. I got lost here in my train of thought, in my notes. Forgive me. Please forgive me. Okay, let's see here. The scriptures plainly teach us that the writers used different sources. Did they not use eyewitness information? Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and following. Did they not use oral reports and written information? Yes, they did. In the early days of the church, factual legends of Jesus' teaching and miracles surely had become rather standardized. John chapter 14, 26. These men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, writing from a common source of information about a common figure like the Lord Jesus. It is no wonder that they sounded so much alike. Yet each writer had a different slant or an emphasis geared for a particular audience. And Matthew's slant, to use the word carefully, or Matthew's perspective on one of the four corners of his intersection, looking at Jesus there in the middle, was to look at Jesus through the prism of a Jewish audience, of the line of the tribe of Judah. Now you find that reference in Revelation chapter 5. He is referred to the lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay? Yet each writer had a different slant or emphasis. Thirdly, frankly, much more concern would be generated if there were not a basic similarity in their writing. Now, if the Synoptic Gospels, if each of these men, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, listen carefully, if they wrote their Gospel maybe in cahoots, and they said the exact same thing three times, yes, that would be a glaring source of contention. But again, you put a bunch of people on four different intersections, and they watch an accident in the making, and a policeman takes a report from all the witnesses from the four respective corners of that intersection, there will be similarities to their story, true, but there would also be some differences based on the angle from which they observed the accident. So you have Jesus in the center of this intersection. You have four corners to the intersection. And you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, respectively, at the corner, each one on one of the corners. And they're doing a painting on canvas of the person of Christ, his work, his sayings, his parables, his teachings, his warnings, his exhortations, his prophecies. Similarities? Yes. Slight differences are to be expected. The Son of God / Son of Man identity. We're almost done, and then we'll read Ogden's snippet. Jesus as the Son of God is one of the primary themes in Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, Matthew 17, 16, and 28. But Jesus is referred to also as the Son of Man, get this, 31 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Son of Man is a term of divinity. A lot of people make the assumption that Son of Man is referring to his humanity. No, no. Jesus refers to himself by that designation. And if you go to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, there's a reference to the Son of Man who's ascending up to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. And that's a prophecy of the ascension of Christ that would eventually occur. And as he ascends to the Father, he is given all power and all authority. Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20. Kingship. Kingship. Thirdly, the emphasis placed on both of these titles emphasized the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Kingdom of Heaven. Matthew speaks repeatedly about the kingdom of heaven 38 times. Mark and Luke use the term kingdom of God to refer to the same entity. The Greek word for kingdom is basileia. It has the idea of sovereignty, dominion, or rule. The world is generally under the rule or the dominion of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Luke 4, 6, John 12, 31, John 14, 30. But Jesus came to defeat Satan and set his captives free. Matthew 12, 25 to 30, Luke 11, 20. The kingdom of heaven slash or God is the reign or the rule of God in the hearts and minds of his people. We're not talking about a political kingdom or an earthly tangible kingdom with tanks and bullets and a third or a fourth rebuilt temple and the Jews on the top and the Gentiles being the tail. No. The kingdom of God, beloved, is a spiritual entity. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3? How does one enter the kingdom of God? By being born from above. Jesus told Nicodemus quite plainly, unless a man is born from above, born from the very first, born anew, he cannot see, meaning perceive, understand, nor enter the kingdom of God. So, beloved, the kingdom of God is for Jew and Gentile. Those who come into the family of God by faith alone in Christ and are adopted by God the Father into this kingdom. We're not talking about a geopolitical kingdom on the earth. Man, oh day. However, the kingdom and the church are not exactly identical terms. No, the church is within the kingdom, I believe. For example, little children are part of the kingdom of God, but not in the church. Matthew 19, 14. There are some who are added to the church who lose the perspective of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, I have to disagree with that individual here. You have to receive Jesus as both Lord and Christ. He's both Savior and Lord. And then finally, what are some of the sermons that are found in the Gospel of Matthew? You got the famous Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. The teaching to the 12, when he sends them out two by two in Matthew 10. The parables of the kingdom, Jesus delineates and describes this heavenly kingdom, spiritual kingdom, in Matthew 13. Teaching on forgiveness, Matthew 18. And teaching about last things, exclusively the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, chapters 24 to 25. Most of the material in these lessons is about the most basic and practical matters of life, the Sermon on the Mount, and forgiving one another when there's aught between brethren. Much more difficult material is dealt as well. Well, again, the Olivet Discourse, the way many people chop that up like chopped beef, is just disastrous when they come to their prophetic predictions, which are always 100% inaccurate. And so that's kind of a smattering, a broad view of the Gospel of Matthew. Well, let's now turn to Mr. Ogden's three paragraphs as he relates to the Gospel of Matthew, and let's see what he says from his understanding that he has gleaned over the years. Ready? I'm quoting. Many think the Gospel according to Matthew was the first of the four Gospels written. Since Luke's Gospel was written sometime between 58 and 63 AD, Matthew's account of the life of Christ must precede that time period. And I would have to agree. I believe that Matthew, though not named, is one of the people referenced in that Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Was not Matthew from the very beginning? Was not Matthew a minister of the word? Was not Matthew one who walked with the Lord, ate with him, beheld his miracles, heard the sermons, heard the parables? Yeah. Varying conservative scholars have dated it anywhere from 55 to 63 AD, and I think that is a comfortable period of time to place it. Notice also that this time frame falls within that literary interlude in the life of the Apostle Paul, where his pen at that time was silent. There is nothing within the book, however, that contributes to an understanding of the matter. Tradition, listen carefully, don't jump off your chair too quick, which is always weak and unreliable, testifies to the early dates. So again, he's referring to that extra-biblical early church fathers, the term that is given, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century church fathers who wrote apologies, made great oral and written defenses to the Roman officials as well as to the skeptics and the agnostics and the atheists of that day, chiding against the Christian faith, things of that nature, okay? Whereby these particular church fathers quote the four gospel narratives and reference the name of the gospel writer from which they're quoting. And so we got to put that in the blender. All right. Whether or not Matthew wrote the gospel which bears his name is not known. And that's a fact. We're not going to run from the facts. All of the earliest traditions are attributed to him. But again, this is circumstantial. If the Apostle Matthew wrote it, the nearest he came to identifying himself, now listen to internal evidence. If Matthew is the writer, and if we can probably identify something within the gospel that would give away Matthew's identity, listen to these possible ones. Number one, his use of the name Matthew. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Instead of Levi, as is used in Mark 2:14 and Luke 5:27. In the other two synoptics, he is referred to as Levi. But in Matthew's gospel, whoever wrote it, refers to the name Matthew. Secondly, his refusal to identify himself as the host of Jesus for a meal. Matthew 9:10-13, Mark 2:15-17, Luke 5:29-32. And then thirdly, his specific identification of his own occupation. In Matthew 10:3, he is referred to as the publican. In his apostolic list, in which he fails to identify the occupation of the others. So in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, when he lists the 12, whoever wrote the Gospel of Matthew goes out of his way to say, Matthew the publican. Self-identification, probably. These clues are not sufficiently strong of themselves to identify Matthew as the author, but they do fall within the same vein of evidence that characterizes all four gospel accounts. And then finally, the credibility and the authority of this book are established in two ways. Okay, what are two pillars that's going to establish the authenticity? And I said that pretty good this time. Of Matthew's gospel. It is first established by the perfect harmony of its subject matter with the other three gospel accounts. This testifies to the correctness of its content. That's a powerful pillar. Let me read that again. It is first established by its perfect harmony, how it synchronizes its subject matter with the other three Gospels. This testifies again to the correctness of its content. Second, a portion of its content is quoted by Paul as Scripture. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul said, quote, "For the Scripture saith, the laborer is worthy of his reward," unquote. Since this quotation appears only in the New Testament, Matthew 10:10 and Luke 10:7, it identifies the books where it is found as what? Scripture. And what's that famous quote? "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," quote unquote, 2 Timothy 3:16. Therefore, the Gospel according to Matthew occupies its rightful place in the New Testament Scriptures. And so there we have, beloved, two things in today's lesson. Matthew, the Gospel of the King of Israel. You have this interlude. He interjects now between the years 52 and 58 A.D. Paul writes six of the New Testament letters that bear his name. But now between 58 and 63 A.D., as a quick recap, we find this interlude where Paul's pen is silent. Okay? And then off to Rome he goes. And in Luke chapter 28, Luke ends by telling us Paul's going to spend at least 2 years in Rome in a house at his own expense, awaiting his appeal to Caesar. Acts chapter 28.
You said Luke.
Luke 28, I'm sorry. Once again, old age, forgive me. And so, and now we looked at this, just a brushstroke of the Gospel of Matthew. And again, one of the biggest highlights of this Gospel is that kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven mentioned so many times. It just drips with royal authority, kingship, okay, kingly rule over the hearts of his people. Well, may the Lord richly bless you. Comment.
Another thing that I notice about the book of Matthew is that it often, like you say, it refers to the Old Testament, but it uses the phrase often that it might be fulfilled.
Yes, yes. And remember when Jesus talked to the two gentlemen on the road to Emmaus, and then later on when he appeared to the 11 in the upper room, what did he say to both of those occasions in Luke 24? He said that all things written in Moses and the Psalms and in the prophets had to be fulfilled concerning him. And so, as again, good observation, and thank you for bringing that up. Again, when Matthew does cite the Old Testament, he always attaches a little caveat that it might be fulfilled, which the prophets, all what is found in the law, in the Psalms, in the prophets concerning the King. So Jesus came in the fullness of time to fulfill all things said of him from Genesis to Malachi. Well, may the Lord richly bless you all. Till next time, amen.